There's a lot going on in our world that causes great unrest to many people, and it can cause great unrest to us as believers, but we are encouraged, and that's one of the reasons that we meet together on our Lord's days, is to encourage one another, to strengthen, lift up feeble arms, and to remind ourselves that we are to look back again over and over to Christ and to our great God. We think of just a week ago and the shooting that happened, and you think of all that was going on with that, and we of all people are the ones who have the answer. We may not have the answers of why all those things happen, but we do know that we can turn to the one who is a refuge in days of great trial and problems. Turn to me to Matthew, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Denny and I were talking on Thursday, I believe it was, about what to put in the bulletin for our quote. And if you look in the bottom right-hand side of your bulletin, before we get going this morning, there's a quote there by a man named Ray Ortlund, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. This comes from page 13 of his book. And he says there, as our society departs increasingly from the ways of God, more misery will deeply injure and depress human experience. That is the world that we live in. That's the world that God has called us to minister in. He has put us here. He has had you to be born where you were, when you were, exactly at that time. And as Jonathan was sharing in Sunday school, our lives intersect with the lives of many other people during a day. All right? And there's a miserable and depressing human experience for many people without Christ, for all people without Christ. May the Christian church be ready always to care for sinners and sufferers without a self-righteous, I told you so. May we who follow Christ receive all penitence, those who are repentant, with tenderness and practical help. But we need more than an emergency room for people wounded by the sexual revolution of the 1960s that's carried on since then. We also need a widespread return to the ancient wisdom we have all foolishly disobeyed. And that's good to remember when we come to our study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, just because of that title and those themes, someone has a tendency to feel like, oh, well, you're preaching right at me. And I love the last words of that paragraph. We also need a widespread return to the ancient wisdom we all have foolishly disobeyed. All of us are guilty of disobeying God's laws and his wisdom in many ways. And so let us all remember that. And the gospel is the answer for all of those things. Well, we've had a short series in the middle of our study in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. And today will be our fourth and final one. And I'm not planning on going anymore after today. So if you have questions, feel free to write those down and ask them, and I'll try to answer those, or we can try to answer those on outside of the pulpit time. But we did have a couple of weeks ago in our first message on marriage, we've been using a little quote from John Piper's ministry, Desiring God. And that's the first little quote above on your little half sheet of paper that you have to fill in for notes if you desire today. He says, God designed marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman for their mutual joy, the good of society, and the procreation of children. Marriage ultimately displays the glory and grace of God by picturing the unbreakable relationship between Christ and his church. And so we've studied marriage. And then we've studied the Bible's teaching on divorce the past 2 weeks. It's difficult to look at all of this because many of you in our congregation have suffered the pain of difficult divorces, but God has spoken to us. Excuse me. God has spoken to us about all of these things, first of all, for his own glory and secondly, for our own good and for our instruction. And about these first two points, marriage and divorce, there really ought not to be too much discussion in the Christian church, even though there is. The Bible is pretty clear, as we saw the last 3 weeks, about marriage and divorce. But due to the difficulty of such subjects, and as Jesus said to the Pharisees, due to the hardness of our hearts, our sinful, hardened hearts, because churches often are concerned more about not losing people than they are about preaching God's truth, the church doesn't often clearly or often teach on these issues. And if we do not teach clearly from Scripture what God desires and commands, then we shouldn't wonder why there is so much wrong practice in the church today about these different issues. Wrong teaching always leads to wrong practice. All right, wrong teaching always leads to wrong practice. Last week, as you look on your sheet there, continue to see that, we looked at 2 Old Testament passages about divorce. Those were found in Deuteronomy 24 and Nehemiah 13. And last week, we saw 7 passages from the New Testament about divorce, and we saw 2 points last week that those passages taught. Number one, in review, the one flesh union. The one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until death. That was found in several different verses that we saw. The one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until death. And we saw Romans 7:23. Paul says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." And so the one flesh union, the teaching of Jesus and of Paul, created in marriage is permanent until death. And then we saw a second point last week. Initiating a divorce is never lawful. Initiating a divorce is never lawful. Jesus said that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And if there is, just to be clear again from last week, if there is violence or if there is abuse, as we said last week, you need to get help from civil authorities. Your church needs to, your church must, your church ought to help you. You may get a legal separation, you might get a restraining order, but a Christian is not to pursue a divorce. What if you do not want to pursue a divorce, but the other person wants to divorce you and they're totally bent on divorcing you? Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll start there in verse 10 this morning. Paul says this, "To the married, I give this charge." I would take that in verse 10 that Paul is writing to a couple or to different couples who are present in the church in Corinth, a professing, believing couple. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." And that word separate there is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 19. What God has joined together, let not man separate. All right, there may be a time where a couple absolutely needs to have a time of separation, a legal separation or something else, because of violence or something else going on in the marriage at the time. But this refers here to divorce. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, all right, that word consents there means that he is pleased to dwell together with her. All right, he is pleased to dwell together. He is an unbeliever, she is a believer, and or vice versa, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents or is pleased to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And we saw last week that basically means being in that relationship, in that marriage, in that family unit, with one of the people there being a believer, there is a, in a sense, an atmosphere there where the gospel is presented. And that doesn't mean that those people are holy in the sense that they are called and they're saints. It does mean that they are set apart under the influence of the gospel by that one believing person in that marriage. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, the word enslaved there, I don't believe it refers to you can get divorced and get remarried. What it means there, it means you're not obligated to save that marriage at all costs. If that other unbelieving person demands a divorce, you are to grant that divorce. Then we closed last week with chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So that is the marriage issue, and that's the divorce issue. Now, there really shouldn't be any discussion or debate on what God says about these first two points, marriage and divorce. And I believe that the teaching is pretty clear. The hard part often is accepting it, as it is for any part, as we're going through respectable sins in our Sunday school hour. I think it's always pretty clear this is what the Bible teaches. The hard part for us is to accept this is talking about me. This is talking about my life, and this is what God expects from me as a follower of Jesus Christ. So why is there so much debate about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Christian world today? I believe that there are absolutely cases where people just do not want to submit to God's will through his word, and they will not. And so they say, well, that's just your opinion. But much debate comes when people, there is much debate when people who have no intention of submitting to God's word, to Christ as Lord, they just, I'm going to do what I want to do. There are people like that. But there is also debate over real difficulties in interpreting the relevant passages of Scripture. And I believe that there are many people who hold to different views on this subject. Remember the three views that we've looked at, the permanence view, the semi-permanence view, and the permissive view. Good godly Christian people hold to all three different ones of those views. They love God. They love his word. They're not flippant with God's word at all. They do uphold God's standard for marriage, and they will fight for marriage to stay intact. They are not quick to suggest that somebody move toward divorce, and they're not even approving of divorce in those cases. But there are different opinions and interpretations of the data that we have looked at. Again, if you come down differently on this whole position than I come down, as I've been preaching, that is okay if, all right, there's a big if there. It's okay to come down on a different position if you come down differently, not because you just don't agree with it, but because you have looked at the biblical data that we're looking at, and you believe before the Lord that it actually teaches something else and something different. In that case, you're being a Berean, Acts 17:11. Paul commended the Berean believers because actually they were not even believers. They were Jewish people who were listening to Paul, and he commended them because they were more noble than the Jewish people in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see whether the things that Paul himself said were true or not. Now, let's be aware as well that just because we have different interpretations doesn't mean that all interpretations are equally valid, or that all interpretations are even right. There is a right interpretation of Jesus' words. Would we agree with that? All right, when Jesus spoke, he did mean something, and his words were absolutely true, and they are correct. The obviously difficult thing is to try for us to arrive at the right interpretation of Jesus' words. And that should be the goal of every one of Jesus' sheep. So I'm going to try to give you my understanding this morning of the exception clause. today. And again, you can look at the same biblical data that we all look at together, and you need to honestly question and think and desire to know the Lord's will and the Lord's mind on these issues. And then arrive at a position by God's grace and be willing to hold it firmly and with grace at the same time. All right, well, your next space on your sheet this morning, what is an exception? What would you say? What is an exception? Hold on, we didn't pray. Did we even pray to start our service, our message? We did not. Let me pray. Okay. God, we do need your help today, as we need your help every day when we open your word. It is your word. It is living and abiding and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, it pierces us. I pray that it would pierce us this morning, not so that we would be left for dead, but that we would understand again the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we are all sinners in desperate need of your grace, and that if it were not for your grace, we would all perish and get what we deserve, which is an eternity apart from you, separated forever in the lake of fire. And so, Father, give us grace today to listen, to think, and to understand your word as you have given it to us. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I asked the question, what is an exception? What would you say is an exception? Chris?
That's a reason that would exempt someone
from something that's been previously said. All right, a reason that would exempt someone from something that was previously said. Very good. So, an exemption. All right, we wanted an exemption there. The definition that I found was this. An exception is something that does not conform to the regular what?
Norm?
That's close. Practice? Rule. Okay? Something that doesn't conform to the regular rule. And so we'll always say something, well, that's an exception to the rule. That's not the practice. God says, children, obey your parents. And they might say, well, what if my dad tells me to rob a bank? They are looking for an exception. Should a kid rob a bank if his parents tell him to rob a bank? No, they shouldn't. What is the exception to the rule? And can I fit myself into that exception? So as we study this, let me ask you this. Does this interest you because you want to focus on justification for getting out of a marriage? All right? That's a really good question to ask yourself. Why do I want to focus on this? Come on, what's the exception? Like, tell me so that if I fit it, I can get out of a marriage. Are we looking for God's will about marriage, or are we looking to justify what we want to do because we aren't happy in a marriage, or because we want to leave ourselves an out if perhaps someday I find myself in a marriage that's less than desirable for me? Jesus' sheep want to know his mind, not to excuse themselves or exempt themselves from doing his revealed will, but because they want to bring him glory. Okay, then, an exception is something that doesn't conform to a rule. What would you say, as we look through all the passages on divorce, what would you say is the regular rule for marriage as Jesus and Paul have taught it? Chris?
Till death do us part.
All right. Jesus said, if you divorce your wife and marry another woman, you commit adultery. And if the woman, you basically make the woman who got remarried, if you divorce her, you cause her to commit adultery as well, if she would get remarried. But there is one exception to the rule that Jesus taught. Of the seven passages that we have looked at in the New Testament on divorce, how many of the seven mention the exception clause? Anybody know? Two, all right, two of them. Both of them are found in Matthew's gospel account. What is the exception clause? Well, first of all, before we look at the exception clause, look at with me at the two passages in the gospel that don't contain the exception clause. Those are found in Mark and Luke. Mark chapter 10. How many of you are freezing? A couple. I turned that air conditioner off. Is that one off too? All right. I think we're doing a little bit better than we were. All right. Mark chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. If you wanted to write that down first, the two passages in the Gospels that don't contain the exception clause. The two passages in the Gospels that don't contain the exception clause. And you can keep writing Mark 10, 10 and 11, and Luke 16, 18. Mark 10, verses 10 and 11. And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this matter again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And then Luke chapter 16. Look there with me if you would. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And verse 18 says this. Jesus is speaking, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, your next space, the two passages that do contain the exception clause. The two passages that do contain the exception clause. And they're found back in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So go back to Matthew 5 if you would. And if you want to find Matthew 19 at the same time. And if you'd like to write them down, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, 8 and 9. All right, let's read Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's the first one. Turn over to Matthew 19. And it really is found in verse 9, but we'll read 8 and 9 for our context. Verses 8 and 9. "He said to them," Jesus said to them, "because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." All right, so number one on your sheet, what is the exception clause? What is the exception clause? How would you know what the exception clause is in the two verses that we just read, the two passages? There's a word that gives you a clue. Except, all right? E-X-C-E-P-T. So what is that exception clause? You can say it out loud. Except for sexual immorality, all right? Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, that's your next space, and marries another, commits adultery. So the rule then that Jesus has there, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. The exception clause are the four words that are found in the middle there. Except for sexual immorality. Now that might be the shortest point you've ever heard me give. Go to number two. Number two. How many exceptions does Jesus mention? How many exceptions does Jesus give or mention? And I heard it. One. In our very first message on marriage, I mentioned a number of issues that people bring up about why they believe that they should get divorced and why they believe they should be able to get remarried. Well, he's going to prison for 25 years. I can't wait that long for him to get out, so I have a right to divorce him and get remarried again. Is that an exception that Jesus allowed for divorce and remarriage? No, that's not found in the two passages where we find the exception clause, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. What if he's a drunk? Does Jesus allow for that? What if she's a drunk? We want to give equal rights and equal standing to all people here. Does Jesus allow for that? No. What if he's abusive? Is that found in the exception clause? No. Again, we will do all that we can to aid you, to assist you in not living under real abuse. We must seek to protect you. But that is not an exception that Jesus allowed, where Jesus allowed divorce and remarriage. I was thinking about that this week, and there were quite a number of nights. I would say probably 10 to 20 over 19 years in Mexico City, where we actually had a lady and some, maybe 10 to 20 nights. This probably was way more than 10 to 20 nights is when I think of it now, with a different lady and her children who would come to our house and stay overnight because they actually feared for their lives where they were living at that time. And it wasn't just with one lady and children. This was a number of different people that we gave asylum to, we would say, because they were in a very, very difficult situation. Is that an exception that Jesus allows for divorce and remarriage? Well, somebody says, what if we just don't get along? No, that's not allowed there. People say, well, we're going to get a divorce for our children's sake because we just fight too much and that's not good for them. Well, that's selfish because you're not thinking at all about what that's going to do to your children through a selfish divorce of your spouse. Jesus only mentions one exception in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Number three, screaming right along this morning. What does the exception, except for sexual immorality, mean? What does the exception, except for sexual immorality, what does that mean? And this is where everybody has the problem. This is a very difficult little passage, and there's all kinds of discussion about what that means. Now, if you're just reading that and think of what you've always thought, what do you think that means right off the bat? What do you think sexual immorality refers to? Adultery, okay? Letter A, the common interpretation, which is called the Erasmian view, except for adultery, all right? Whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another commits adultery. Now, this interpretation says, if you are married and your spouse commits adultery, then your marriage covenant has been broken and you can pursue a divorce and remarry. Their reasoning goes like this. In the Old Testament, what was the penalty for adultery? Death by stoning. Okay? So, even though we're not practicing stoning today, if we would carry out those laws, that person would be dead anyway, and so you're free to get divorced and remarried for adultery. They've broken the one flesh relationship, and so you can consider them as though they were dead to you. Does that work with your children? You know, they have not obeyed and done what they said they were going to do, so you're dead to me. At times we may have wished that that were true, That's not what God calls us to do as parents, though. Now, since death is the only thing that can sever a one-flesh relationship, their thinking is you may consider your spouse dead and be free to remarry after their adultery. And I would say that this has come to be, I believe, the predominant position among many Christian people. However, this position, it's interesting that this position was not taught at all for the first 500 years after Christ. So from the time that Christ was on earth and that he rose and then he ascended to heaven, for the 500 years after that, this is not what people taught when they would get to Matthew chapter 19 or Matthew chapter 5. It was popularized in the 1500s by a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Is his name on there? No, but that's why it's called the Erasmian view. He was a man who translated the New Testament into Greek and Latin. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther, but not a friend. He was against Luther on the issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The interesting thing is that in 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith. How many of you have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith? All right, good number of you. It's basically the standards of faith and practice for the for a conservative Presbyterian church. It was produced and it promoted this Erasmian position of the exception clause as well. I think that the Westminster Confession of Faith is a tremendously good, wonderful document as far as a doctrinal statement goes. But after studying this issue more, I do believe it's flawed on this issue. But most of the conservative Presbyterians that you would be familiar with today, if you have any conservative Presbyterian friends, they would hold and subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their doctrinal statement. And this view of the exception clause is held there by most people in the Reformed theology camp. Now, you might think that this is just an open and shut case. But the difficulty rests, I believe, in the words that Matthew used. Matthew did not say, are you still in Matthew 19? All right. In verse 9, Matthew did not say that whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another commits adultery. He used a different word for adultery. He used one word for sexual immorality, and he used a second word for the word adultery. In our ESV, it's obviously translated, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Many people today say, yes, that's more than just adultery. It would be any kind of sexual immorality. That could be incest, homosexuality, bestiality, or adultery. And they say that sexual immorality then is included in all of those things. In chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew says the same thing. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says, that translates it, except for unchastity or except for immorality. The King James translated, except for, anybody have a King James? Fornication, okay? Except for the cause of fornication. Now, your next space. Matthew uses two different words in this verse. The first word is porneia. And you can write down in the space there, fornication, sexual immorality, unchastity. Porneia. We have a word in our English language today that derives itself from the word porneia. Can you think of it? Pornography. Okay, that comes from the word porneia. And it's translated in our different Bibles as fornication, sexual immorality, and unchastity. The second word is moikeo. Moikeo. And that is the word adultery. So look again at Matthew 19 and verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for, what would be the Greek word there? Porneia. All right? Sexual immorality is the word porneia. And marries another, commits moikeia or moikeo. So in their very strict terms, let's just ask the question, what is adultery? What is adultery? Well, adultery is someone is married and they have a sexual relationship with someone who is not their lawful wedded spouse. That is what adultery is. What is fornication in a strict sense? That's a sexual relationship. What is fornication besides? How does it differ from adultery? Before marriage, okay? Before marriage. Sex during marriage with someone who is not a spouse, that is adultery. Sex before marriage with someone that you're not married to, that is fornication. So look again back at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of porneia, sexual immorality or fornication, makes her commit adultery, moikeia, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, moikeia. If the exception is for adultery, a sexual relationship with someone outside of your marriage covenant, why didn't Matthew say the word for adultery? That would mean, he said, except whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of adultery makes her commit adultery, assuming that she's going to get remarried. She would already have been an adulteress before going out and marrying someone else in that case. Now, there are people who take the word porneia or unchastity and interpret it in a much broader sense than I am interpreting it here. But words do mean things, and Matthew used porneia here as fornication or sexual immorality, and he used the different term moikeia for adultery. Now, I know that's a little bit technical, but I want us to understand in Matthew, go with me, Matthew understood the difference in the words. Go with me to chapter 15, Matthew 15. Here he uses the two different words again in the very same verse. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery." What would be the Greek word for adultery? Moikeia. All right. The very next word, sexual immorality. Can you imagine or think of the word that he used there? What's the Greek word for sexual immorality? Porneia. Okay. Out of the heart come adultery and porneia, fornication or sexual immorality. Now, I don't believe that the word sexual immorality in the exception clause refers simply to adultery, and I think that that's an error here that most people simply just assume, well, that refers to adultery. Let me just add here that adultery is not a reason to necessarily end a marriage. A spouse committing adultery would be a terrible trial to have to go through. It breaks a huge trust. It breaks the covenant of marriage, the promises. It breaks the one flesh relationship. It has betrayed a marriage vow. But it does not mean that a marriage has to end or that a marriage must end. Remember that as Christians, we are called to love as Christ has loved us. What is love? Love is not a feeling, and so it's not, I don't feel like I love you anymore. Love is a decision to do and to say and to desire the best thing for you, no matter what you do and say and desire for me. That is the love that God has loved his people with from before the foundation of the world. And when we promise to love for better or for worse, did that include if there was ever unfaithfulness in a marriage partner? How has God showed his love to unfaithful people? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And let me ask you this, since you have been made one of God's children by Christ, have you ever sinned since then? Have you ever been unfaithful to Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King? Jesus bought you with his blood. Have you ever sinned against that love of his and been unfaithful? Absolutely. Oh, yes, I have. And he has still loved me as an unfaithful part of his bride. We are called to reflect our Savior. And as Christians, we believe in forgiveness. Now, in order to have a forgiven relationship and a restored relationship in a marriage where one of the two people has committed adultery, there must be something on the part of the guilty person. What is that? Repentance. Okay? There has to be repentance. But as Christians, we believe in forgiveness. How much forgiveness? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, us. There is no one who has sinned more against you than you have sinned against God. There is no one, even an unfaithful spouse, who has sinned more against you than you have sinned against God. He has forgiven us all of our sins, and he doesn't tell us to forgive everything except marital unfaithfulness. Marital unfaithfulness, now listen carefully, marital unfaithfulness may result in divorce if the person who is unfaithful decides to continue to pursue the object of their desires outside of their marriage. And there may be nothing then that an innocent, quote-unquote, party may do in a marriage where that happens. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:15, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. They are not under obligation to save and rescue that marriage at all costs. He's not approving of remarriage by saying not enslaved. He's simply saying that the believing offended spouse is not obligated to save that marriage at all costs. So the first interpretation then of the exception clause is for adultery. And I don't believe that that's the right interpretation of that. When the other texts are so clear about what Jesus and Paul said, I don't think it's right to take a questionable interpretation about a very difficult passage and then allow that to speak for all the rest of the very clear passages that Jesus did say. But what else could it mean if it doesn't mean adultery? Well, I'm glad you asked. Letter B. Except for porneia, an unlawful marriage. Say, Mike, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me explain. All right, Jesus said, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of porneia, and the interpretation here would be except on the ground of an unlawful marriage. Well, what would an unlawful marriage be? Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, it's been reported to me that there has been sexual immorality going on in your church. Can you guess what the word for sexual immorality is? What's the Greek word? There is porneia going on in your church, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. What is that? That is his stepmother, all right? He's in a relationship with his stepmother. And they were arrogant about that sin. Now, we know that this is sin because way back in the law, Leviticus chapter 18, you don't have to look there with me, But I wrote it down, and you can look at that verse, that passage later on. Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, God forbade certain marriages between close relatives. Your father, your mother, your aunts, your uncles, your grandchildren, all of those things are mentioned there in Leviticus chapter 18. And in the middle of verse 17, it says, God said this about all those relationships, you shall not uncover their nakedness. That refers to sexual relations. It is depravity. That's what he says right there in Leviticus 18, 17. So the man in Corinth in this church was in one of these forbidden relationships from Leviticus chapter 18. And so the thought is that this exception clause would be interpreted here to be if you got married, and later realized that you were in an unlawful, the Bible absolutely forbids this kind of marriage relationship, a marriage that the Bible prohibited with perhaps a too close relative, then Jesus is giving an exception there. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, meaning you found out later this was too close of a relationship, you're not allowed to do that, so you could divorce this person and get married again. All right, I'm not saying I agree with this position or not. I'm just saying this is a possible interpretation of it. I don't think that it is exactly what Jesus was referring to, because who was Matthew writing to? What kind of people was Matthew writing his gospel to? Jewish people, all right? This was not a widespread practice in Jewish culture. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 5 that many pagan Gentiles didn't even tolerate the practice that the Corinthian church was tolerating. But I can think of two applications of this for our day today. What if you were a school girl in Africa between 15 and 18 years old? All right, if you're 15 to 18 years old, raise your hand. All right, one, two, three, school girl, school guy. All right, so we have three or four girls here today. In Nigeria, Africa, in 2014, you might remember this from the news, 276 schoolgirls were kidnapped from their school by the terrorist group. Does anybody know the name? Boko Haram. They decided that they didn't like the girls getting educated in a Western way, as that was going to draw them away from their religion of Islam. So they felt that they needed to be kidnapped and forced into marriages with the terrorist men of the Boko Haram. What if you were a 15-year-old schoolgirl kidnapped one day, taken by terrorists, and forced to be a wife for a terrorist? An unwanted marriage. If you were ever rescued, would you be able to marry someone else? Yes. Marion says yes. Some would use this passage to say that that was a relationship, yes, but it was unlawful, so yes, you are free to remarry. I would say that a young woman in that situation was not ever married to a terrorist. She was not in a covenant. She was taken against her will. She was kidnapped. She was raped. And that is not a marriage. So yes, even without this passage, she would be free to marry whoever she desires. And if she is a believer, as Paul said, only in the Lord. We do also have a modern day example of something similar. I heard a pastor preach on this probably about 19 years ago, and he preached about 7 or 8 messages on this whole topic, and he gave an example. He said, this is coming to our day. Well, I'm going to give the same kind of example. It has come to our day. We have spoken about Rosaria Butterfield, the lady who some years ago was a liberal college English professor as well as a practicing and outspoken lesbian. I don't believe that she was married, because I believe her relationship came before our Supreme Court legalized, against God's rules, same-sex marriage. But with same-sex marriage being legal today in our country, let's just suppose that you were married to another guy, if you're a guy, or married to another girl, if you're a girl, And God marvelously saved you, like he marvelously saved anyone who comes to be saved by God's grace in Christ. As he saved Rosaria Butterfield. And our government might say then that you needed to get a divorce. But again, in God's eyes, there has been no biblical marriage between people of the same sex. And even if you had to get a divorce from the government, then you would be free to marry in Christ someone of the opposite sex, because your first marriage was not a marriage that was recognized by God. All right then, let's move on to the last view that we'll look at today. Letter C. The betrothal view. B-E-T-R-O-T-H-A-L. The betrothal view. Now again, let me remind us, who did Matthew write to? The Jewish people. In the Jewish culture, there was a time of betrothal. All right? We would call it what? Engagement. But the betrothal time in the Jewish culture was even much more serious, often much more prolonged. It often lasted about a year. Often the young man would go away to prepare a home and a place for his new bride, and then they would be married about a year later. It was so serious, though, that if you were going to break a betrothal, even before you were a husband and a wife, even before you were considered to be married, if you were going to break that betrothal, you had to break that betrothal with a divorce certificate. Had read for us again this morning about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1. He was born of a virgin. Did the people who knew Joseph and Mary accept the fact of the virgin birth? We talked about this when we went through Matthew chapter 1. Mary comes to her parents. Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant. But it's not what you think. And their parents would say, what else could we think? And then Joseph, when Mary had to tell Joseph, I am pregnant, but it's not what you think. What else was Joseph supposed to think? What did Joseph think? You are a, what would be the term? Not adulteress. A fornicator. You are a fornicator. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day said to Jesus 30-some years down the road in the future, we were not born of porneia. We were not born of fornication. We were not born of sexual immorality. The Jewish people assumed, as we all would have as well, that Mary and Joseph had had sex before marriage. That's why Mary was pregnant. But being in that betrothal period, it was not enough for Joseph just to say, okay, we're done. I'm out of here. Give me my ring back. We're done. In that culture, to break a betrothal, there had to be an official certificate of divorce given and presented to that girl. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, turn over there if you would for just a moment. Start in verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that's legally pledged to be married, to Joseph, before they came together, before they had relations, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Some people say that in that culture, it was absolutely required then, when he found that she was, in his mind, she had been unfaithful, it was required then to put her away. He didn't have an option of going ahead with the marriage. Being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So in Mark and Luke, where Jesus seems to give an absolute prohibition against divorce and remarriage, Matthew, speaking of the same thing, gives an exception clause. Why? And I believe it was to remove publicly any blame from Joseph, who had planned on divorcing Mary, and then with what Jesus said, except it be for the cause of fornication. All right? Except it be for the cause of fornication. Mary, obviously, in Joseph's eyes, had been a fornicator. And if Joseph would have given her a certificate of divorce, if he would have divorced her because of fornication before that marriage was consummated, then I believe Joseph, God was saying, Joseph, you would have been free to marry someone else on account of porneia, which is what everybody believed that happened with Mary and Joseph. Well, that is my attempt, feeble though it may be, to help us understand the exception clause of Matthew, chapter 5 and chapter 19. As one author puts it, quote, "It is only hoped that these different thoughts will encourage evangelicals to examine critically some of our own traditional views and be willing to abandon that which we have long held if the exegetical and historical evidence should point in another direction." Basically, he's saying, I can only hope that by writing about this, teaching about this, that we will just stop and look at what the scripture says and say, if I've held to a wrong view, God, I want to follow what the Bible says. That's only what I desire for you. That's only what I desire for me. None of us do that perfectly. But we're called to be students of the Word of God, that the Bible would truly guide our thoughts and our practices on these issues. So we close again today with, what about us? What about us? Very similar to how we closed last Sunday's message. If you see these verses this morning and you say, I have sinned then against God in some of this area. I believe that this is what it means. If I have sinned against God in one of these areas, what can I do? All right, you may be sitting here and say, Mike, I'm looking at those same verses, and I don't believe that the way you laid those out is the correct way. Okay, that's okay. As long as you're not saying that just because I don't agree with that, but what does the scripture say? And if you say, I have sinned against God, I believe in some area, what can I do? The good news is what we all need, the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news for sinners. We repent of our sin, we confess it, and we turn from it, and we follow Christ. Where he has us today, all right? If you would say, okay, I think I did what was wrong, I got divorced, I got remarried. If you see that before God would be sin, then you say, God, I repent of that. Doesn't mean you leave your new second marriage that God has put you in. No. You follow along as you are, and you obey, and you say, God, I am here, this is where you've put me, and I'm going to obey you from now until you take me home to glory. We all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, if you've never gotten divorced, that doesn't mean that you're better than anyone else. There are plenty of sins that we all have committed besides these ones that make us all guilty before holy God and that would have required the death of Jesus Christ to save you and to save me, apart from the ones that we've mentioned today. And the God of heaven put forth his Son to be the sacrifice that removes his wrath from off of our heads because of our sin. If we will believe this gospel, this good news of our Christ who came to forgive sinners of their sins. And if you turn to Christ, every one of those sins are taken away and you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You are declared righteous by our God, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Every person in Christ, you and me, has been unfaithful to Christ even after trusting Christ. And his chesed, his unfailing, steadfast, covenant love pursues his children, and he will take us all the way home to glory, not because we're so faithful, but because he is faithful. He has held on to us and he will never let us go. Praise his name. And then number three, young people, please think biblically before you enter into marriage. I have a totally different perspective now as a pastor who stands before people and marries younger couples. They've always been younger couples up until this point. Someday they, I don't know, maybe they will be older sometime. But I remember the day that Faith and I stood right up here and pledged our love to one another. And when you say, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, I believe I meant those vows with all of my heart. But now, after you've been married and you've had the trials of life that come against you, and not even trials in a marriage, but just the pressures of life that come against you day after day, and you feel those, and you see the enemy out there who desires to do away with biblical Christian marriage, I stand out and I tell young people to repeat these vows, and I look at them and say, you have no idea. I don't say this, I think this in my mind, you have no idea what you're saying. But I do think that we ought to seriously and honestly consider what it is we're doing when we enter into marriage instead of how so many people just do it lightheartedly. It's a very serious thing. And may God give us grace as a church to hold that standard high for all of you young people who are coming behind us, and to encourage and exhort and comfort and strengthen one another no matter where we are, where God has called us to be at this moment. May God give us much grace as a church to do those things for his honor and for his glory. Father, I confess today that this is such a difficult passage because of all the people that we are, as we are sinners before you. And Father, because this has affected so many people in our congregation, and yet you are the God of grace, and you call us to live together in love, together in faithful covenant relationship. Father, you call men and women to live that way in their marriages, and you call your church to live that way with each other. We thank you that we have a head, the husband of the church, of the bride, who is faithful to his bride, that is us, when we have been so unfaithful to him. Father, I do pray that you would help us to examine your word, and that if we do differ on these issues, Father, that we would differ with grace, that we would differ with your word as our basis. And Father, I pray that where you have called us to be, all of us today, that we would seek to live faithfully and humbly and obediently, following our Master and our Lord and our Savior, in where he leads us and in what he tells us to do. We thank you for the great grace and the great love with which you've loved us. None of us are deserving of that. So, Father, we pray that you would encourage us today with you and with your Son and with the things that you are doing in our lives day by day and what you have done on the cross 2,000 years ago. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.